All right. We're going to be reading from Revelation 21, 1 to 5, 9 to 27, and then Revelation 22, 1 to 5. So buckle up. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I do not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no more night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be on the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you, Peggy, for reading that long passage. Well, we're in the final week of our series on the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in each of the five acts of this drama, Jesus has played a prominent role, even often changing costumes from one act to the next. He appears as a radiant light in the midst of the seven churches of Asia Minor, which represent all churches in all places at all times. He appears as the Lamb that was slain, sitting at the center of the universe with God Almighty, fully in control of everything that happens in the world. He is the King who crosses the boundary between heaven and earth to establish a new kingdom on earth. He is a bridegroom coming for his bride, the warrior coming, overcoming his enemies with the sword of his mouth. He's the judge who is both just and merciful. And today in the remainder of Act 5, we see him as the creator who is making everything new. Dallas Willard says that every human being is deeply concerned to know what the future holds, because what we believe about the future affects the way that we live in the present. So if we think the world is coming apart and there's no hope that it'll ever get better, we'll carry ourselves around as if we're eating sour grapes. We'll be biding our time, taking whatever we can get before the whole thing falls apart. It's kind of a gloomy way to go about life. And if you think the world is full of possibilities and each day will bring us one step closer to an ideal reality, like when you're doing the laundry and you have the same number of socks at the end of the wash cycle that you did when you started, that kind of an ideal world. Then you approach each day with anticipation and enthusiasm. Maybe you've heard about the young child Madeline, who was uber optimistic, and it didn't matter what was going on around her, she always looked on the bright side of everything. So if she spilled her milk, she'd say, "Wow, look at the kitty is cleaning up my mess. He must really, really love me." She was talented. She'd enter coloring contests and spelling bees, and she would usually win. And this just boosted her enthusiasm. And her parents began to think, we need to curb her enthusiasm a little bit, because when she hits the real world, she's going to face some big disappointments. So they decided that they would give her a big box of horse manure for her next birthday. Now, she was really looking forward to her birthday because her parents always got her something nice. And when she saw the big box with a bow on it, she could hardly wait to open it. And when the moment finally came to open her presents, she tore into that paper and flung the lid off the box. And then she stared at its contents, stunned for a moment. And she reached into the manure and held it up to her nose to make sure she knew what it was. And when she realized what it was, she went crazy. She was jumping up and down, running out of the house, laughing and excited. And her parents were stymied. They're trying to curb her enthusiasm, but they'd never seen her so excited. Couldn't figure out what was going on. So they called her back into the house and said, "Madeline, we gave you a box of horse poop for your birthday. What are you so excited about?" She said, "Well, with this much manure, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere." Well, in the book of Revelation, we've seen that much of the trouble in the world, that big box of manure, if you will, is a sign of the fact that Christ is coming, and the world is resisting. And we have every reason to be enthusiastic about the future, because he is making everything new. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm making a whole bunch of new things." He says, "I am making everything new." Things that have formerly existed are going to get a remake. And in these two chapters of Revelation, we read of at least five remakes that are coming soon. Oh, there's a new heaven, a new Jerusalem, a new home for God, a new earth, and a new you. So let's look at these one at a time quickly, shall we? A new heaven. Now, the new heaven is the quickest one to address, because John says almost nothing about it here, except the fact that he saw a new heaven. Was he looking at a new sky Was he looking at a different constellation of stars? Something beyond that? We don't know. The future that Revelation is pointing to is a future on a new earth, and that's why it doesn't talk a whole lot about heaven here. And that may come as a surprise to some of you because you're used to hearing about spending eternity in heaven with the Lord, but that's not where Revelation is pointing. The New Jerusalem actually comes down from heaven. Is this not why Jesus encourages us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer that we just spoke a few minutes ago? I do think that the thin veil between heaven and earth began to break open a bit when Jesus, the Son of God, crossed that barrier and lived among us in the flesh for a while. And not only did the living God come into our world, but Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is a present, unseen reality. And I think that when Jesus returns, the divide between heaven and earth will be removed entirely. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the will of God is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. So we're not going to have that veil, that barrier between heaven and earth in the new world. There's a new Jerusalem. John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it was stunningly, stunningly beautiful. So much so, in fact, that John seems to be mesmerized by what he saw. And in his euphoria, later on in the chapter, he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown him these things. And the angel says, "Hey, I'm just a servant like you. Don't worship me." The city shone like a precious jewel. Walls of jasper, streets of gold, 12 gates, each one of them made out of a single pearl. Can you imagine that? Each one attended by an angel. And it's huge. 12,000 stadia. Now, we don't use that terminology, but that would be about 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide, which was about the size of the Roman Empire at the time that John was writing. In other words, the kingdom is as big as the Roman Empire. It's really, really big. And the walls are over 200 feet thick. Nothing can destroy this city. Now, we need to keep in mind that this city that John describes is actually a symbol. It's a symbol for something else. And John tells us what that something else is. He says, "One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said to me, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Now we know that Jesus isn't married to a city. He's married to his church. The church is the bride of Christ. So this new Jerusalem is the society of God's people. And it's stunningly, stunningly beautiful. But this society did not get to such a point of radiance by its own efforts. It's handed down to us from heaven. Babel and Babylon and every great city since represents humankind's attempt to build the ultimate society with human effort, apart from God. And it hasn't worked very well. But what we've tried and failed to do in our own strength, God graciously gives us as a gift. And what he gives us as a gift is far more beautiful and far more stable than anything that we could build on our own. So let's look at a few features of this new Jerusalem. On the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundation has 12 layers, and each one's named after one of the 12 apostles. So this society includes children of Israel and those who have come to faith in God through the ministry of the apostles. And you better get used to ethnic diversity, because John says that the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into this society. All the best things that each culture has to offer. The food, the beverages, the music, the stories, the craftsmanship, the dances. And it'll be a perfectly safe society. The gates will never be shut because there will be no need to shut them. Nothing impure will ever enter this culture. nor will anyone who does anything that's shameful or deceitful, because God will have done away with all of that by this time. Now, John says that the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone, and Peggy read those a few minutes ago. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and so on. And I think John is trying to tell us something not only about the beauty of this society, but also about the function of the society. If you look at those 12 precious stones that decorated the 12 foundations, they're very, very similar to the 12 stones that were mounted into the breastplate worn by the priests for making decisions, as described back in Exodus chapter 28. So the society functions as a kingdom of priests carrying out the business of God's kingdom. And that's exactly how Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. A new home for God. In John's vision, there's also a new home for God. The measurements of the New Jerusalem are not only 12,000 stadia long and wide, but they're also 12,000 stadia high. In other words, this new city is a perfect cube. Now, the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest would meet with God in the Israelite tabernacle and later in the temple, was also a perfect cube. And what's noticeably absent in this new Jerusalem, this new society, is a temple. And that's because the whole city has now become the Holy of Holies. Imagine that, the dwelling place of God. So as the new Jerusalem descends from heaven in John's vision, he hears a loud voice saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now with the people, and he will dwell with them." This is a radically new thing. What other God lives among the human race? And if any God did, we would probably be terrified, and for good reason. But this is a God who will wipe away every tear from our eyes, a God of tenderness, a God who treats his people as his own beloved bride. Can you imagine a future like that? It's almost too much for us to comprehend. And this is the best part of the vision. This is what the future holds for us. And John says, "The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." That should have us very excited about the future. A new earth. Earth is not going to be abolished because God so loves the world, and that includes creation. When God created it, God said, "It is good." But God is going to make it like new so that it functions as it originally intended. We've made a bit of a mess of it, haven't we? And God will be here to oversee every new mining project, every new building development, every new manufacturing process. The first thing that John mentions about the new earth is that there was no longer any sea. And remember that what he is seeing is symbols, and not the thing that the symbols are pointing to. In Scripture, the sea is portrayed as a symbol of chaos, a place of danger, a place of hostile powers. So you remember back in Genesis 1, God's Spirit hovers over the darkness of the disordered waters and the deep, and he brings structure to life. In Genesis 7, God brings judgment on the world by opening up the fountains of the deep. Job 41 and Isaiah 27 tell us about Leviathan, that monster of the sea that nobody but God alone could subdue. In Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 that we looked at a few weeks ago, both speak of beasts that rise from the sea. So in John's vision of the new earth, that focus of danger, of hostile powers, no longer exists. There is nothing to be afraid of. If we have a fear of the dark, and most of us do if we're completely honest with ourselves, we'll have nothing to worry about in the new world because John says that there will be no night there. We'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun because the radiance of God will always ensure that we're never in darkness. There's a river of fresh, pure water, the water of life flowing from the throne of God. So there's not going to be periods of drought. And on either side of this river is the tree of life. Now, where have we seen that before? Back in the Garden of Eden at the beginning. So much of what John sees in this vision is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, God's original intention. But now it's even better. This tree of life is growing on both sides of the river. I'm not quite sure how that happens, but that's the way he describes it. But that tells me that everyone has access to this tree of life. In God's mercy, God restricted access to the tree of life back in Genesis because to live forever in a state of brokenness would be cruel. But now that brokenness has been healed, sin has been dealt with, and we have unhindered access to the tree of life. And John says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And you might ask, if the new world is such a perfect place, why the need for leaves that heal? There won't be any more war or sickness or disease. Why do we need healing leaves? And it might be that the leaves are not so much about healing or curing illness, but rather healing our own finitude, replenishing our ongoing life. So their life continues to go on and on and on. God is infinite, but we are finite. God can exist without us, but we cannot exist without God. So perhaps those healing leaves are one of the things that sustain us by God's grace in the new world. This tree bears different kinds of fruit year-round. I've got an apple tree in my yard that apparently has four different kinds of apples on it. I can't tell one from the other. But this has got all kinds of different fruit growing year-round. So there'll never be food scarcity in the new earth. And here's the part I really like. There will be no more curse. Not on people, not on the land. Back in Genesis 3, because of Adam's sin, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food." In the new world, that curse has been lifted. That means I won't have to weed my garden. Not that I do now, at least not nearly enough. My garden looks like a terrible tangle of weeds at the moment. So it'll be so nice in the new world to go out to a clean garden every day and not have to worry about the weeds. So what we see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is that God is restoring creation rather than abandoning it. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember because the world is not a throwaway world. It's God's good creation, and God is going to remake it, and we need to respect it and take care of it in the meantime. So a new heaven, a new society, a new home for God, a new earth, and a new you. The big upgrade for humans is that death itself has been put to death. Paul says that the body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Your parts aren't going to wear out in the new world. You won't need a hip replacement. You won't struggle with arthritis or cancer. There'll be a complete absence of sinful behavior in heaven. There'll be no more name-calling. No one saying that you're not good enough. The temptations that we face to lie, to cheat, to take things that aren't ours, to steal, to lust, to conquer, to cause others to suffer. All of that will have been overcome. Those temptations will be behind us. And that's why the gates of the city in the new world will never need to be shut. We'll be perfectly safe around one another all the time. Friends, this is the vision of the future that John received for those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In the future, we're going to be living in a world like this one, only much, much, much better. The future looks very, very good. So what does that mean for us here and now? I think, first of all, it's important for us to hear the urgency of Christ's call to join him. Three times in the final chapter of Revelation, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." Verse 7, "Look, I am coming soon." Verse 12, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Verse 22, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" Now, Daniel received a revelation of the end times hundreds of years before John. And Daniel is told back in Daniel chapter 12 to roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. John, on the other hand, is told not to seal up the scroll because the time is near. So we need to decide whether we're going to take Jesus up on his invitation to join him. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let everyone who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let that person take the free gift of the water of life." And he says to us in chapter 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." And this isn't about trying to clean up our act in our own strength. It's about bringing our dirty laundry to the cross and asking for forgiveness and allowing the blood of Christ to cover over our sinfulness. Secondly, to join Jesus is to continually resist the temptation to adopt the values and the attitudes of the world. And Paul says to us in Romans 13, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in the carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." All those things are not life-giving. They lead to death. There's no room for those in the new world. And then finally, to join Jesus is to follow him into the darkness. Not to do the deeds of the darkness, but to share the love of God for people and for creation itself. To relate to the world in the same way that Jesus related to the world and to us. As the book of Revelation comes to a close, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He was there before the beginning. He'll be there before the end, or after the end ends. So Jesus is not the supporting cast member in the book of Revelation. He's the main character. He's not the supporting character in the history of the world. He is the main character, the beginning and the end, the one that we're meant to pattern our lives after. And he will be the one that we're joined to with. He'll be the one that we're joined with for eternity. Annie Johnson Flint captures the central importance of Jesus in her poem, "The Lord Himself." The Lord Himself, and I'll close with this. "It's not for a sign we are watching, for wonders above and below, the pouring out of vials of judgment, the sound of trumpets of woe. It's not for a day we are looking, not even the time yet to be, when the earth shall be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It's not for a king we are longing to make the world kingdom his own. It's not for a judge who will summon the nations to the earth of his throne. Not for these, though we know they are coming, for they are but adjuncts of him before whom all splendor grows dim. We wait for the Lord, our beloved, our comforter, master, and friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and the end. We watch for our Savior and Bridegroom, who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone." Lord Jesus, we look forward to your coming. We thank you for this promising vision of the future. Open our hearts to receive you. Quicken our hands and our feet to share your love and your compassion in the dark places of our world. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.